title the sermon this morning, What is the Christmas Spirit? What is the Christmas Spirit? And to begin our thinking our way into this passage, I just want to ask you the question, as you've seen Christmas celebrated or marketed in the world around us over the last few weeks, what would you say people are articulating to be the Christmas spirit? Just in the world around us, what do people say the Christmas spirit is?
Generosity.
Peace.
Joy.
Generally doing good for other people. Kind of fits in with generosity. Anything else? Giving gifts. Another big one that's mentioned is family. Like being with family. Seems like every other advertisement is based on that. Family getting together in some way or another. And I must admit, as I've seen these, you know, largely in ads on TV or that come up on online, I've been disappointed, because while these things are true, generosity and joy and peace and family, giving of gifts, these are all very connected to Christmas. You can celebrate these things and this spirit of Christmas and entirely ignore the one at the center, the one in whom all these things ultimately and most magnificently find their meaning. And so it was with that in the back of my mind that I came this week in looking and considering just what would be a helpful passage for us to consider. I came to Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18, and in some ways the negativity that had been in my heart was significantly corrected. Now, I think that it's still a valid point. It's a very important point to say that to celebrate all these things and try to disconnect them from God, from coming to know Him through Jesus Christ, is the greatest tragedy. However, I had been, therefore, ignoring the fact that generosity and joy and peace and all these things and family are very appropriate parts of the Christmas season. God has used this passage, as I've studied it, to correct maybe a little bit of a bah humbug attitude in me. Because our passage is going to talk about particularly a couple of those themes. It's going to talk about how Jesus coming, God coming in the flesh for us, is all about family. It's all about generosity. It's all about peace. It's talking about God bringing us to Him as His children by sending His Son in our place. And it's about God the Son coming in the man Jesus Christ out of love for His Heavenly Father. And so Christmas is all about family. But we can't start with it being about human family. It's about God's triune love within Himself. It's about a Father sending a Son to bring many sons and daughters to Himself. It's about a Son who gladly comes and takes on human flesh out of His love for His Father. If you want to write down a main point for this passage, we could say that Christians should gladly associate themselves with Jesus because He has gladly associated Himself with us. Christians listeners should gladly associate themselves with Jesus, including joy-filled and enthusiastic Christmas celebrations. Christians should gladly associate themselves with Jesus because He has gladly associated Himself with them. And so let's consider this as we work through this passage. We're going to consider a couple of main points here as we go. In verses 10 through 14, we'll consider how Jesus associated with us gladly to honor His Father. And then in verses 14 to 18, how He associated with us gladly to help His brothers and sisters. He associated with us gladly to honor His Father. Secondly, He associated with us gladly to help His brothers and sisters. And forgive me for the rough shape that my voice is in this morning. It seems like it's been impacting a lot of us here as we've gone along. Now, the background of Hebrews, just to bring us up to speed and keep this passage in context. Hebrews is written to first century Christians who are tempted to walk away from Jesus. Tempted. God is going to keep those who are His, but they are tempted to walk away from Jesus because they're beginning to have the reality of taking up their cross and following Him and the trials of following Christ. Those realities are beginning to set in. The expectation for so many of them was the Messiah has come. He's bringing together people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to Himself. He's restoring the kingdom of God. He's fulfilling the kingdom of Israel. He's welcoming in people from every nation in Jesus, and therefore Jesus is coming back any moment and is going to make all things right. And while we know that Jesus could come back at any moment, they were facing the reality of, we're waiting for Him a lot longer than we expected. And we're beginning to pay a higher price for a longer period of time than we expected. And so there was a strong temptation for them, particularly to slip back into some of the Old Testament Jewish rituals and routines, because at that time Judaism was still recognized as legitimate in the Roman Empire and Christianity was not. So Old Testament Judaism had not recognized Jesus as Messiah, and I recognize that those two really don't go together, but you know, the Old Testament forms were still recognized. But following Jesus was not. And so they were tempted to turn back. And the writer of Hebrews is challenging them, no, if you walk away from Jesus, you walk away from salvation. Stay with Jesus. He's worthy. Stay with Jesus. He's worthy. And so these first century Christians would have been hearing that Christians should gladly associate themselves with Jesus because He has gladly associated Himself with them. And so the glorious truth about Jesus that draws us to Himself and keeps us with Himself and that is worthy of our celebration this Christmas season is that Christ has gladly associated Himself with us. And I hope that the joy of that reality will inspire our worship as we go through this passage. So, my God, our God, that is exactly our prayer, that You would fill us with wonder at how gladly our Savior has associated Himself with us. We who are unworthy, we who are undeserving, but yet we who were made for a glorious purpose to bear Your image, we who were called and made holy to You for the glorious purpose of being a redeemed and a restored humanity who will one day live in a new heaven and a new earth. Let us wonder in that truth. Let us be filled with joy that God has come in flesh to associate with us. We ask this, ask for these blessings through Jesus. Amen. So let me read the whole passage for us, and then we'll dive in. And I only have it in the PowerPoint once, so once we go through, I'll have to back it back up again. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the children of Abraham. Therefore, if He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Appreciate Christ's coming and associating with us, it's very fitting for us first to look back just to the previous verse before the ones I read to consider Christ's natural glory. So look back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That was His temporary humiliation, coming to live as one of us. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste everything. He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the foundation of their salvation perfect through suffering. So this one who willingly associated with us, it wasn't like He was going from, you know, one place in America to another to go and live and serve, or it would even be a poor description to say He was going from some culture where He was blessed with all kind of earthly blessings to go and serve people who were underprivileged. That those kind of analogies don't even hold weight, or can't even do justice to Jesus' distension in coming to associate with us. Jesus' natural state is that of being the one for whom and by whom all things exist. All things that we know exist for Him. The entire universe, a universe beyond our ability to comprehend, exists for Him. and by Him. Everything that is exists for Him and by Him. He entered into His own creation. That's what association. That's what His association with us is. He entered into His own creation for us. And so, let us wonder that this one who came and came as the lowliest of the lowly was descending from such glory for us. Okay, so with that in mind now, we'll consider how He associated with us gladly, first of all, to honor His Father. For Jesus coming, it was never about Himself. Notice how He's described here in our passage. It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then we're going to consider in a minute how the Old Testament passages that are given there are passages talking about God's glad purposes to save His people. And so what's being emphasized there about the mindset of Christ is that in descending as He did, it was not a half-hearted dissension. It was not a point of, while He humbled Himself, it was not a point of shame or embarrassment to become weak. No, He was glad to come and help us, the weak and the needy, because it was the glorious purpose, it was the glorious mission assigned Him in the eternal purposes of God by His Father. It was fitting, it was appropriate that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We needed a salvation, and so Jesus has come as the forerunner, as the pioneer, as the one who goes ahead. He was coming to make a way of salvation for us. And He finished the course. Unlike us, He didn't start something that He couldn't or wouldn't finish. He didn't do the incarnation, take on human flesh, with a, well, we'll dive into this and just see how it goes. You know, maybe we'll be able to finish it. I can back out if it doesn't work out. It's almost irreverent to even consider that being, you know, God's mindset. We certainly know that it wasn't, but I just want to emphasize how different this is from us. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who has begun the course and finished the course in our place. God was fully committed to providing one who would complete the restoration of all things. And so Christ came out of glad joy to do the work of His Father. It was fitting that He, by whom and fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word perfect there refers to not just being complete, but being brought to an end. So Christ came to do the whole work that was necessary. And so, in sending his son Jesus, what God was doing was making one in our flesh who would have the complete credentials after his work was done for our salvation to be accomplished. There needed to be one who was fully God, who would pay an infinite price for our sin, and one who was fully man, who would stand as our representative. What this means is that when Jesus finished his work and died on the cross and rose again from the grave and ascended to glory, his credentials were complete, but his work for his people wasn't. In fact, he was now credentialed to begin to do the work they had been purposing from all eternity to do. Now, once again, I hesitate to use any analogies, mere human analogies, to describe what Jesus has done. But it's as if Jesus' time on earth was a time of schooling in which you go and study hard and work and dedicate yourself to finish the course so that when you're done with the education, the work which you intended to do can now begin. Does that make sense? In coming to take on our flesh and in faithfully finishing his course, Jesus wasn't, there was a sense in which his work was completed, but there was a sense in which his work could now begin. The work of bringing us to glory, which is referenced there in verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so, Jesus' glad-hearted purpose, based on his desire to honor his Father, to love his Father, to follow the purposes of his Father, was then to come and finish the work that we could not complete, so that then he could do the work of interceding, of advocating for us, of bringing us to glory. And I just want us to pause and recognize that these plans that were made by his Father and accomplished by Jesus are not small plans. Notice in that passage, one of you kids mentioned for me, how many sons are going to be brought to glory because of Jesus? Is it a few? It's many. It's many. It's an innumerable multitude of people who will be brought to glory by Jesus, who will be brought into a new heaven and a new earth, full of the glory of all things being restored. And so, it was fitting that Christ would come. But, how was it fitting? How was it appropriate? You notice at the beginning of verse 11, we have the word for. The word for. And basically what that's referring to is it's connecting what is said in verse 11 to what has been said in verse 10. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So verse 11 is going to explain something about verse 10. And the thing in verse 10, I think, that's particularly being explained by verse 11 is, how is it fitting? How is it appropriate? How is it the way things needed to be? That in bringing many sons to glory, God would make the beginning of our salvation, the founder of our salvation, to have to suffer. Why is it fitting? Well, it's because he who sanctifies, God, the one who sets us apart, and those who are sanctified, us who are being set apart, all have one source, or literally, are all of one. literally all of one. What this means is that in the glorious purposes of God and how He designed the universe, God designed a way, designed that we would live where one representative could stand for all. We're all of one family. Okay? I think what he's referring to is that we all come from Adam. It was fitting that in order to save a world full of... It was God's design, it was God's perfect design that in order to save humanity of children, sons and daughters of Adam, that one would come in our flesh, would be of one, would be of the same source, which is why later on, by the way, it says that, I gotta find verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps human beings. Human beings are a race. We all come from one source, from one forefather. God has designed that we would be able to be saved by one standing in our place, just as we fell in one who stood in our place. If you want an interesting consideration of how mankind can be redeemed but not the fallen angelic beings, that old classic Paradise Lost, I've been listening through that, and it has some interesting considerations by John Milton, anyway, of not just what's going on with humanity, but also within the interworkings of the fallen angelic beings who are rebelling against God and what they're trying to do. We tend to be very man-centered, very focused on ourselves, and not everything in that book is right, but it does help you step back a little bit and realize we're just one of the kinds of beings that God made, one of the kinds of intelligent beings who can worship God. And it leaves you considering how one way that it's helping me to glory in God's salvation is to say He designed a way in which we could be saved, but fallen angels couldn't be. God's purposes to save are remarkable. So, as we continue then to consider how He associated with us gladly to honor the Father, the writer of the Hebrews then goes on to explain in the end of verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And now he's going to quote several Old Testament passages that basically continue to explain the purposes of God to save a people for himself. So in verse number 12, the quotation is from Psalm 22, a very familiar psalm. And the Son of God is the speaker here in Psalm 22. He's saying that it's because of the purposes of God to bring many sons to glory that Psalm 22 was spoken, referring to the Son. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Now, Psalm 22 was written by, you know, a very real human author expressing very real human thoughts toward God. But what we're supposed to understand here is that Psalm 22 is also expressing the heartbeat of the eternal Son taking on human flesh in order to accomplish the purpose that he was given. And so it's fitting for us to go there. Turn in your copy of God's Word, if you will, to Psalm 22. This is originally a Psalm of David, but then you remember Jesus quoted from this Psalm verse 1 as he's on the cross. So when you hear, when we're considering from Hebrews 2 how Jesus was not ashamed to be associated with us, but out of glad delight to glorify his heavenly Father, he came as one of us, willing to suffer. Consider this as the description of his heartbeat. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Let me just pause and remind you, this is the glorious, this is ultimately, most fully, the glorious, eternal Son of God who had humbled himself to take on weak human flesh, considering his purpose in doing that. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is certainly a description of suffering, isn't it? It's like Hebrews 2:10 described, making the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. But here is the purpose. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is the heartbeat of the eternal Son of God as he hangs on the cross, dying in human flesh, looking forward to the day when in the midst of the congregation, his Father would be praised for the purpose of salvation that had been worked out. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So this quotation from Psalm 22 that starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ends with the description of all nations gathered in worship. This congregation that is referenced here, both in, it's in Psalm 22, but then referenced in verse 12 of our passage, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. This congregation is the heavenly worship assembly to which we are being brought. Maybe glance ahead in the book of Hebrews to chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now this is talking about the heavenly Zion, the eternal city of God. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so Jesus gladly associated with us for the glory of his Father, when one day in glory, this mighty congregation of humans and angels, this mighty congregation of all creation would praise God for his saving work. And so for Jesus, God in flesh, taking on our humanity, it was all about humanity. It was all about family. It was about a son's love for his father, and looking forward to the day when God would be praised for his purposes of salvation. Well, there's another reference here as well. Verse 13, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. For this, we glance to another Old Testament passage about God's saving purposes. Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 18. Isaiah 8, 11 through 18. Isaiah writes, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. The writer to Hebrews, as he talks about how Christ gladly associated with us, is talking about the difficulty of following God even among the Old Testament Hebrew nation, where many were rejecting God's prophets. In fact, most were. So to follow God then, and to follow God even after Christ had come and completed his earthly work, was a time when there would be suffering, and yet there should not be shame in who in following God, because it had all from the beginning been about the children that would be given to God, that Christ would rescue. That had been God's purpose from the beginning. Now, some of these Old Testament passages are, and certainly this one from Isaiah, are difficult for us to, you know, grab onto in context and appreciate everything. But what the writer of Hebrews is masterfully doing is just showing us how much of the Old Testament is really all fulfilled in Jesus if we understand it well. It's all about an eternal Son who was willing to come and suffer, to be rejected, in order to bring many sons to glory. And so, it was because of this heartbeat that Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, had prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So, what is the Christmas spirit? The spirit of this holiday that celebrates God coming and taking on human flesh? Well, in the first place, it's about an eternal Son who delighted to associate with us in our human weakness for the glory of his Father, to bring many sons to glory, to praise God forever. So he associated with us to honor his Father. Secondly, he associated with us gladly in order to help his family. Let me read this second section of verses here, verses 14 through 18. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, the children whom had been purposed to be brought to God, the kind of children mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8, all the children that God had given to his Messiah. Since, therefore, all the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the sons of Abraham, surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So what is this help that the family of our Savior Jesus needed? Well, we needed help in being rescued from our mortal enemy. Now, it's very important to not make everything all about Satan. We have a sin nature that is inclined toward doing things our own way. Satan would have no control over us, no influence upon us, if there was not this depraved nature latent within us. However, we do have a very real enemy. And so, in this description of Christ coming to help us, the writer of Hebrews gives due credit to how a significant part of our weak condition in flesh and blood is that we have an enemy, the devil. Satan is a mortally wounded, though still vicious, enemy. He's still dangerous, but for God's children, he can be resisted. What has happened because of Jesus is that we went from having no shield and no hope that we could ever be rescued from this attacker who is constantly hacking us up with temptation, to now knowing that his days are numbered, and that until then, we have a shield, and we have a sword, and we can even go on the offensive. That is the great change that has been made for God's people because of Jesus. We have gone from being slaves to being soldiers of the King. Colossians 2:13-15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Christ has won the great victory, and now we join in the victorious fight. To go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath, we're like the Israelites who had no hope, were cowering, consumed by fear, until our mighty champion, Jesus, goes forward, defeats the enemy, ultimately strikes the decisive blow, and then we get to join in the mop-up fight, even though it's a very real fight. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, through dying in our place, he might destroy the one who has the power of the death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." What is Satan's greatest weapon? Well, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Satan's name refers to being an adversary, an accuser. He's described as the accuser of the brothers. So, while he does tempt us, the primary power that he has is the power to accuse us before God. Devil means slanderer, accuser. So God is the judge, ultimately, eternally. God is the judge. God is the executioner. That's not Satan. But what Satan delights to do continually before God and before us is bring up charges against us. You deserve separation from God because of this. You deserve death because of this. You have no hope with God. God is not good. How would God condemn someone for just doing what they want to do? I mean, his accusations against God and against us are endless. But what Christ has done in taking the punishment is turn Satan's greatest weapon that he thinks is in his hand into a weapon in God's hand. We do deserve to die, yes. It is a fearsome thing, but Christ has died in our place. And so now, instead of our sin being a reason for us to fear God, our sin is a reason for us to love God. It's a reason for us to draw near to the one who has taken our punishment for us. Instead of being slaves to fear of death and to sin, now we are made to be God's children. We are brought near to him. We see him in his glorious nature more fully than we otherwise would have. And so, verse 17 clarifies, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It was the glorious desire of the Son to associate with us for the sake of rescuing his brothers and sisters. So he did it for love, out of love for the Father and out of love for us. It is not the angels that he helps, but he helps all the offspring of Abraham. How does he help us? By taking our punishment and taking our fear so that we can be reconciled to God. Galatians 3:7-9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I think that's the truth that's behind what he means there, helping the offspring of Abraham. It's those who come to God through faith, ultimately faith in Jesus. Consider these words from Isaiah 41:8-10. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to him, 'You are my servant,' I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is the kind of help for the true Israel of God that Jesus delights to give, which is why he came to take on flesh and blood. So what about Jesus' suffering that's referenced here in Hebrews 10:17-18, made him uniquely qualified, the only one who could rescue us? Well, first and foremost, his suffering to the point of death made him the atonement for our sin. He took the death penalty that we deserved. If he had suffered even greatly, but not gone to the point of death, his work would have not been enough. A death penalty for sin was required, and so Jesus paid it. But then secondly, because he suffered and experienced our human weakness, he is also able to advocate for us compassionately. He delighted to come and take on our flesh and blood to be made complete, to be made perfectly qualified to intercede for us as a high priest. Christ doesn't just consider this here. Consider this. Because Jesus came and took on our flesh and lived in our humanity, yet without sin, our compassionate high priest doesn't just intercede for us because it's his job, but because he understands our struggle. He understands our weakness. He understands the pain in which we live. He understands what it is for humans to be tempted, yet he never went to sin. He even understands what it is to dread dying. And so he wholeheartedly gives himself to us by his Spirit to help us. Later on, the writer to the Hebrews will say in chapter 4:14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. But the passage goes on to describe how the other priests were deficient because they themselves were sinners, but Jesus, the great high priest, was not. He had no sin of his own for which to die, and he could minister forever as a high priest by virtue of an eternal life. So, it was the delight of our Savior Jesus, fully God, fully man, the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh. It was his delight to associate with us. To associate with us for the glory of his Father, a glory that had been purposed from eternity past, a glory that had been talked about in the Old Testament and knew that this coming Messiah would delight to do the work for the glory of his Father. And it was his delight to associate with us because we needed the help, because he is a compassionate high priest, because he wanted to give himself wholly for our help. And so, we have a Redeemer who is fully God and fully man. And so, these themes of Christmas, themes of joy, themes of peace, themes of generosity, themes of family, themes of giving gifts, are just flowing out of, if they are rightly celebrated, the joy of our eternal God. A Son giving himself gladly for the glory of his Father. A Father delighting in a purpose that would glorify the Son. A Son who came to bring many other sons to glory. A Son who was the greatest gift we could ever receive. A Son who came to put us at peace with God so that we would not live in fear of death. A Son who came to give us joy in the one who we otherwise would rightfully only dread. And so as you hear people this Christmas talking about the Christmas spirit and talking about these other things, I hope you will not, like me, like I have been tempted to do, kind of shake my head and say they're missing it. Though that might be the case. Instead, I hope you will rejoice and say, I know what's behind all of those things that are rightfully recognized as part of the Christmas spirit, and I want to go and tell a world full of people who are missing it exactly what the reason is. I want to tell them about a Son, an eternal Son, who gladly associated with me. I want to go and gladly associate with the world around me in his stead, bringing them the good news of salvation and calling them to repentance and faith. I want to be like my Savior. And that's just a bit of the Christmas spirit. So our God, thank you for this passage in Hebrews. Thank you for all of your word. I ask that you would take these truths that have been imperfectly delivered and bind them perfectly on our hearts. I ask that you would bring to our remembrance the truths that we have heard at the times when we most need them. I ask that you would give us joy that the eternal Son of God has gladly, wholeheartedly, and completely associated with us to help us in every way we need help, now and forever. And so let us not just bow in any sort of familiar detachment with the story before this baby in a manger who would become the king. Let us bow in wonder that God, very God, God of God, took on our flesh to help us. Amen. Well, please stand with me. Here in Stuartville, Minnesota, that looks forward today to the day when we will be part of the great congregation of heaven that was mentioned in Hebrews 2. Have you fully obeyed the Lord in all that He has commanded? Have you loved the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? No, but we have sinned in thought, in word, and in deed. Then confess your sins to the Lord, for with Him there is mercy and abundant redemption. Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you that we have sinned against you by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not fully loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not always had in us the mind of Christ. You alone know how often we have grieved you by wasting your gifts, by wandering from your ways, by forgetting your love. Forgive us, we pray, most merciful Father, and free us from our sin. Renew in us the grace and strength of your Holy Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. In Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, assure us of this pardon for which we ask. If you confess with your mouth the Lord that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, our God, we come now to the table with the bread picturing the broken body of our Lord Jesus, the fruit of the vine picturing the spilled blood of our Lord Jesus, body and blood into which He came in human flesh to be one of us, to help us, to rescue us, to free us. We come to this table with this bread and this juice, declaring that we trust Him. We are confessing before one another and the world that we need a Savior, that we could not save ourselves, that He is the only Savior, and that He is the eternal King. Jesus, we come to this table with hearts bowed before You, delighting to confess that You are Savior and King. And so we ask that as we come together, You would strengthen our faith, that You would give us more of Your Spirit, that You would strengthen us for the week ahead. Not because we've done an act of coming to a table, but because it's what You delight to do. as our Savior, our Helper, our Advocate, our Friend. Amen. So let's sing together, confessing more of who Jesus is as we sing, "What Child Is This?" as we come to the table.
Angels breathe with anthems. Yeah, that it should last as long. Yeah, I don't know. It's kind of tricky.
People don't describe